If you have your Bibles, please turn with me once again to the book of Exodus. If you don't have your Bible with you, there's one in the pew nearby. If you're not familiar with your Bible, Exodus is the second book in the Bible following Genesis. We're in Exodus chapter 4 this morning, picking up as we have begun our study in the book. We're picking up today with verse 18 of Exodus chapter 4. Then Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go, that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see if they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn.' Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet and said, and she said, 'You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. At that time, she said, 'You are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision.'" Our Father and our God, we turn once more to this word, which is yours. You have given it to us, and you desire us to learn from it. And so we would ask that by your Spirit you would teach us. We would ask, Father, this day that you would give us ears to hear. Open our hearts to receive your truth and submit to it. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Just to kind of bring us up to speed, you'll remember that in Exodus chapter 3, beginning with verse 11, Moses fires off five questions to the Lord. He asks in verse 11, "Well, who am I to be the deliverer of your people?" In verse 13 of Exodus 3, he asks, "Who do I say commissions me? When I go back to your people and they ask, 'Who sent me?' what am I supposed to say to them? Who is the one who has sent me to speak to the people of Israel and to Pharaoh?" And in answer to both of those questions, the Lord defines himself. And there we see that God himself is the center of the story of Exodus. We might be tempted to see Moses as the center of the story. He is not. He is indeed a central character, but Moses is a spokesman for the central character, and that is God himself. And that, by the way, will become ever clearer as we work our way through this book and even in our passage this morning. And so you have two objections or questions from Moses in Exodus chapter 3. When you come into Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, you have yet another question from Moses. He asks, "Well, Lord, what do I do if they don't believe me? What do I do if they don't pay attention to me?" And in answer to that question, the Lord gives him three miraculous signs. He says, "You go, show this to the elders of the people of Israel, and then they will believe you." Although Pharaoh would not be moved by the signs, as God will tell Moses in this passage before us this morning. Then in Exodus chapter 4, verses 10 through 17, we see two final objections of Moses. He first protests that he is not eloquent. He doesn't have a gift for gab. He's not a good speaker. And secondly, he says, Lord, send the message by whomever you wish. And as we looked at that passage, we understood that that Moses is not in that statement capitulating to God's will. In fact, he's saying, Lord, send somebody else. And we see God using Moses, a sinful, weak vessel, to accomplish his purposes. And that is what God always does. Because whenever God chooses to use men and women, that's all he's got. Because we are all sinful and weak. And we see that God's message is powerful, even apart from the messenger, and that God himself will always and only be our Savior. He will use human instruments, but God himself will deliver, and God himself will redeem, and God himself alone will and can save. And that brings us to our passage this morning, Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 through 26. And in this great passage, God shows once again that he is the redeemer of his people. He alone is sovereign, and he alone is holy. And I want to look at those three things with you this morning, beginning with verses 18 through 20, where we see Moses going forth as the deliverer commanded by God with the assurance of God and dependent upon the power of God. Here in verses 18 through 20, we're told the story of Moses' preparations to return to Egypt. God has commanded Moses to go, and he goes with this assurance that God has indeed commanded him. How could he not be sure? God has spoken to him out of a burning bush that was not consumed. That's got to leave an impression on you. And he's clearly fearful of what is ahead, nonetheless. But he goes dependent upon the power of God. Moses is the spokesman, the messenger, the mediator, but it is the power of God, the heart of God for his people, that is going to result in their redemption. That in itself has to be a comfort for Moses. Moses is not going forth bearing the weight of the responsibility of the outcome. God has already told him what will happen. God has already told him that God himself will be the deliverer. And he's also given him some details. Right? We're going to see that as we move along. God's telling Moses, listen, Pharaoh's not going to listen to your message. So, you know, we get this confused, don't we? When I was younger, I had this understanding of the gospel and my own life as a child of God who was responsible for sharing the gospel, that I was responsible for the results that come about from the gospel. That is an unbearable burden. To believe that when you share the gospel with someone, that whether they come to faith or not is dependent upon you, and how well you did that, is a burden that is not ours to bear. Because we are instruments. And our call is to be faithful to proclaim the gospel. But the results of that proclamation are with God himself. The results are not our responsibility. It's God's responsibility. Moses is learning that because God's telling him, go preach this message, but I'm telling you right now, Pharaoh's not going to listen. And he's not going to listen. We'll talk about this a little bit later. He's not going to listen because I am going to harden his heart. And this isn't the only time God does things like this, right? This is what he told Jeremiah. I've got a message for you. Take this message to my people. Oh, by the way, they're not going to listen to you. And so here is Moses going forth as the messenger of God, but it is God who is going to work through that messenger. Moses is but an instrument. Look at verse 18. Moses had flocks with him when he was meeting with God at Sinai. And so he couldn't just leave Sinai and go straight to Egypt from the mountain, right? He had to go back to his father-in-law, Jethro, and take the flocks back to him. And so verse 18, we read that Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see if they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And so he takes the flock back to Jethro and he goes and speaks to Jethro and essentially asks permission before going on his journey. And in doing so, he shows honor and respect to his father-in-law, Jethro. And it's interesting, isn't it? If you look at verse 18, Moses doesn't tell Jethro the whole story. At least it's not recorded here that he does. Whatever the reason is, Moses says to Jethro, "Let me go that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see if they're still alive." Now that phrase indicates that Moses is concerned for the general welfare of his people back in Egypt. It's an idiom that would have been used in his time to say that Moses wants to see how his people have been faring since he has been away. And remember, he's been away for 40 years. In verse 19, we have the Lord coming to Moses again while he's still in Midian and assuring him of his purposes. God assures Moses that those who had sought to kill him before are now dead. The Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." It's very interesting here in verse 19 and in verse 20. You may hear a little bit of an echo, because there are similarities here with what happens in Jesus' life with Mary and Joseph. Right? Same kind of language is taken up in Matthew chapter 2. It's applied to Herod's death. Right? This is kind of the gospel story reversed. In Matthew, Herod dies and God is telling Joseph that it's now safe for him to bring his family back from Egypt, because the one who wanted to kill the child is dead. Back from Egypt to the land of Judah. Here we see this kind of reverse parallel happening. And we're told that Moses takes his family by donkey and goes down into Egypt, but this is the first time a holy family travels down into Egypt. Again, Matthew chapter 2, Joseph will take Mary and the baby and escape Herod to go down to Egypt. So there are these parallels there. Now I want to pause here just a moment and comment on the fact that despite this enormous redemptive task that God has given to Moses, he takes his family with him. It's clear Moses does not see his divine responsibilities as being in conflict with his family responsibilities. Now, later in the story, by the way, it's going to be apparent that Moses has sent his family out of Egypt and back to his father-in-law, perhaps for their safety. Because things do get a little bit hairy there in Egypt. Things are getting very dangerous for Moses at some point. But it's clear that Moses still, he sees it still as his responsibility to care for his family and to function as the head of his family, even as he is fulfilling the will of God. for his life. And that's an important lesson. Ministry, whether it's full-time ministry or the ministry of any Christian, does not trump family responsibilities. We still have them. Men, you are to lead and care for your family, and that is your first ministry. Ladies, you are called upon to care for your families and be your husband's helpers, and that is your first ministry. Now, our families ought not to be used as an excuse to neglect other ministry that God opens up for us. But if we're going to be fruitful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will be faithful husbands and wives, fathers and mothers, and faithful sons and daughters as our parents age. That is what we are called to. And we need to be careful not to see family and ministry as either or, but properly prioritized both and. At the end of verse 20, we're told that as Moses goes into the land of Egypt, or makes out for the land of Egypt on his journey, he goes with the staff and the rod that God had put in his hand. He takes his wife and his sons, and they mount on a donkey, and they return to the land of Egypt, and Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. Notice the change that has happened here. When Moses stood before the Lord, remember, one of the things the Lord asked Moses is, what's that in your hand? And of course, it was his shepherd's staff. He was out with the flocks. But now, as that staff, that rod is being referred to, it's something entirely different. It's no longer just this staff that Moses used to shepherd the flocks. Now it's called the staff of God. I think that is so neat. That God can take this insignificant object and he can appropriate it for his own purposes, and it becomes something glorious and powerful. That's true of you, and that's true of me. Right? We can go back to 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about the fact that God chooses the weak and the insignificant and the base and the foolish. And what happens? God takes them to himself, and he uses them for his own glory. Here, we've got nothing but essentially a stick. But now it's the stick of God. And God is going to do powerful and amazing things through this insignificant object. You could say the same thing about Moses. You could say the same thing about us. And here it is. God's authority is imbued in Moses wielding this rod. And it prefigures the coming conflict, which is really not one between Moses and Pharaoh, but between the God of Israel and Pharaoh. That's the real conflict. Pharaoh may not have seen it that way at first, but he would come to realize what was going on eventually. Let me remind you again, Pharaoh was considered by himself and his people to be a god. He was considered to be the living manifestation of two Egyptian gods, Ra, the god of the sun, and Horus, the god of death. And these two gods were sovereign over all the other gods of Egypt. And so the story of the Exodus is the story of the God of Israel entering into a contest with the gods of Egypt. And Moses goes to meet Pharaoh with the staff of God. Now, in the Near Eastern world, the gods are constantly depicted as having staffs or scepters or rods, which is an expression of their power and their authority. That's something that made its way down through the centuries. When eventually there's a new monarch in England, whoever that will be, that I guess it will be a king next, right? He will sit on his throne, and one of the things he will hold as they put the crown on him will be a rod, a staff, a scepter. It'll be much more fancy than Moses. It won't just be a stick. It'll be, at least it'll look like it's made of gold. But it's this idea that there is authority and there is power invested in the one who wields it. When someone shows up in Pharaoh's court with a rod, Pharaoh knows that somebody is there claiming authority. And that is, of course, precisely what God wanted Pharaoh to receive as far as the message. But notice, again, here that God is the real deliverer of Israel. This is no longer Moses' rod. It's God's rod. It's the staff of God. And Moses has to be commanded to go down to Egypt. And he asks permission of his father-in-law to go down to Egypt. He has to be assured by God that it is safe for him to go back to Egypt. And he has to be clothed with the might and the power of God. So God sends Moses as a deliverer, but God is truly the deliverer. And then in verses 21 through 23, I want to focus on a couple of things in particular. What we see here is that the Exodus is, as we've said, is about God. It's about his sovereignty. It's about his worship, his kingdom. And Pharaoh is in the way. God's going to bring his people out so they will worship him and serve him as their king. And Pharaoh is the one standing in the way. In verse 21, God tells Moses to confront Pharaoh with the signs. When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. God announces his intention to Moses ahead of time. And he tells Moses at this time that he plans to harden Pharaoh's heart. In other words, the story of the Exodus is about the sovereignty of God. It's about his worship. It's about his kingdom. It's about his sovereignty. And God is telling Moses here not only what he wants him to do, but he's telling him what his intentions are ahead of time. Now, there are lots of people who will come to this passage, this verse, this phrase about God hardening Pharaoh's heart, and they will have a huge problem at this point. And I've heard it over and over again, coming to this kind of a statement here in Exodus, and leaving it, and jumping over to another verse that speaks about Pharaoh hardening his own heart. We'll deal with that when we get there. But this text here says what it says. God will harden Pharaoh's heart. And God takes upon himself that responsibility and describes himself as taking that action. And he doesn't seem to be very embarrassed by it. God is a sovereign God. Everything is under his control. He does as he wills. And Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's supposed free will, does not hinder him. I, the God of Israel, I, Yahweh, will harden his heart so that, for a purpose, so that he will not let the people go. God's got his own timing. And God's purpose is not solely to take his people out of Egypt. God has other purposes as well, and God is going to accomplish these other purposes before he removes his people from bondage. And at least one of those other purposes is to demonstrate that he is greater than all of the gods of Egypt. And if Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, "My God says, let my people go," and Pharaoh said, "Okay," some of God's purposes would not be fulfilled. So God says, I'm going to harden his heart so that he doesn't let them go, because I've got other things that I want to do. We don't understand this. We ask a lot of questions. We see things happening in the world. We see things happening in our own lives. And we want to say, why? And God doesn't give us answers. So often God just says, listen, trust me. I've got my purposes. And I'm working them out in your life. And I'm doing it through hardship and difficulty and suffering. But I'm working it all together for good, because my purposes are always good. My sovereignty rules over your life. This is what God wants us to know. The things that happen in this world are not by chance. They are not meaningless. They all have purpose. And the purposes, whether we can see them or not, are good purposes. Put yourself in the place of the Israelites. They are here in bondage. They have been slaves for years and years and years and years. And now here comes Moses. And Moses comes and says, listen, God sent me, and I have a message for Pharaoh. And eventually, you're going to be delivered. But not yet. I know you guys are really anxious to get out of here. But God's not going to let it happen yet. He's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And you just see the people of Israel say, what are you talking about? Let's go. I don't have any idea what God's planning on doing. I just know I want to get out of here to this land that God had promised. Now, once they're out of the land, they're going to have some issues and they're going to want to go back to Egypt. And they're very fickle. We understand that. But here they are. You know, if you've been in slavery all your life, you just want to be delivered. You really aren't concerned with all of these grander plans that God may have. But God says, no, I'm going to keep you in bondage a little while longer. Because the other purposes I have are more important than your immediate deliverance. Now apply that to your life when you're in the midst of suffering and you don't know what God's plans are. But he says, listen, I'm going to keep you in the midst of this trial a little while longer. That's where your trust comes in. Do you believe that God is good and that he loves you and that he's working out his purposes for you, and that even your trials are contributing to God's glorious purposes, maybe not even only in your life, but in the larger scope of what God's doing in the world? Moses confronts Pharaoh with these signs, but let me tell you something first. He's not going to listen. How would that have made you feel if you were Moses? You're going to be totally ineffective, Moses. This has significance for me as a preacher. Right? The Word of God says that it will never return void. Right? And yet, if you've been involved in the ministry of evangelism, you know there are times we proclaim the gospel and people do not believe. And yet God says, my word will not return void. How do those things go together? It must mean that it is not always God's purpose for people to respond to the gospel. He's got other purposes in mind. He's doing something else. So the proclamation of the gospel, the proclamation of his word, is always effective, even if we don't always see how. That should be an encouragement. Right? It comes back to our role in the ministry, our role in what God is doing in the world. The results are not our business. Faithfulness is our business. Now, over the next several chapters, this idea of hardening Pharaoh's heart is going to be used in a number of different ways. It will be said that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. It will be said that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And it will be said that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. One is describing God's sovereignty, one is describing man's responsibility, and one is describing the bare fact of the matter. What had indeed happened in the heart and the life of Pharaoh? What does this mean? Well, clearly in this passage, we are seeing God's sovereignty emphasized in hardening Pharaoh's heart. Other passages will see his responsibility emphasized. Both of those things are true. But we need to give each statement its proper weight and not try to soften one and emphasize the other. God had told Moses what he would do back in chapter 3. And God tells Moses that he knows that Pharaoh will have to be compelled to let Israel go. But he goes even further and tells Moses that he is going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let his people go. And so we're intended to see God's complete control over the situation. He will deliver in the way that he wants to deliver. The hardening of the heart, that phrase here in the text, can literally be translated, and God will make his heart heavy. And the phrase is apparently an allusion to Egyptian afterlife beliefs. The ancient Egyptians believed that those whose hearts were weighed and found heavy in the afterlife were condemned, while those whose hearts were judged to be light in the afterlife were considered righteous and blessed. And so that helps us see what Moses is saying here. God is so sovereign that he has determined that the God of Egypt will be condemned in the afterlife. His heart is made heavy. The God of Israel has made that judgment over the embodiment of the Egyptian gods. God is sovereign. God is the master of all. Though the Egyptians considered Pharaoh himself to be a god, yet the God of Israel is so sovereign and as to possess the power and the authority to condemn the very embodiment of Egypt's gods. Then if you look down at verses 22 and 23, you see something else. God tells Moses to let Pharaoh know about the special relationship that Israel has with God. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Israel is God's firstborn. Now, note a number of things about this. First, in verse 22, we see a phrase introduced that has never been used before in the Bible, but is going to be used hundreds of times after this. It's the phrase, thus says the Lord. Right? Or in the King James, of course, thus saith the Lord. Right? God says, I say to you, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord. It is classic Near Eastern formula whereby a prophet announces that he is delivering the words of a deity verbatim, in quotation marks. Everyone in the Near East would have known that when a prophet entered the room and announced, thus says the Lord, he was claiming to speak not his own words, not his own ideas, but the very words of the God who sent him. And in this passage, Moses is to announce to Pharaoh that what is about to be spoken to him are the very words of the God of Israel. Notice, too, what that word is. Moses, tell Pharaoh this, Israel is my son, Israel is my firstborn. That status of firstborn, of course, had tremendous importance in antiquity. It meant that you had the headship of that family upon your father's death. It meant that you received a double portion of the inheritance. And I want to note that this is the only place in the Old Testament where Israel as an entire nation is identified as the firstborn of God. That image of preeminence amongst all the nations as the firstborn of God will later be transferred in the New Testament to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has preeminence in the heart of the Father above all the created order. At any rate, God announces to Pharaoh through Moses that Israel, his people, have a unique relationship before him. God has chosen Israel out of all of the nations of the world. This will be emphasized again when we come to Deuteronomy, particularly Deuteronomy chapter 7. But see also that God says this to Pharaoh, I will kill your son, your firstborn, because you haven't listened to me. You've refused to let them go. Now this is not the most politic thing to say when you come before the king of Egypt, right? And you understand, God has given Moses a word to go into the court of Pharaoh and speak, which constituted a direct assault on the royal succession. Pharaoh's firstborn is going to be the next Pharaoh. And God says through Moses, it's not going to happen. Moses is basically saying to Pharaoh, my God will determine who sits on your throne. And he has determined that your son will not be the one who will sit on your throne. It's going to be an amazing thing for Pharaoh to hear what gall this man who has been a shepherd for the last 40 years comes into my court and tells me that his God is going to determine the royal succession of my household. Of course, that announcement is sort of a pre-announcement as well as of the final plague, that plague of death to the firstborn children of Egypt. What Pharaoh didn't know and perhaps couldn't have known at the time was that this judgment would be far more severe than simply the judgment of his own son. It would mean the loss of all the firstborn of Egypt. So what's the point of this section? The Lord of Israel is sovereign. He is the one who determines who will sit on the throne of Egypt, and Moses needs to be very aware of that. His people need to be very aware of that. And the announcement of that to Egypt constitutes one of the central themes of Moses' encounters with Pharaoh. Egypt is to know that the God of Israel is the God of Egypt too. God is not some regional God. God is not some localized God over one particular people. God is the God over all nations and all men, everywhere, at all times. One last thing, perhaps the most mysterious part of this passage, is found in verses 24 through 26. It came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. The text just says him. This he is almost killed by God. And scholars have debated, is it the child or is it Moses? I think most likely is Moses that God is coming to, but for the purposes of what we are to learn here, it doesn't really matter. The point of verse 24 holds true no matter who the pronoun is referring to, and that point is that God is holy and will not be trifled with. Moses had been disobedient to the commandment of God because he had not circumcised his son. And this event illustrates the significance and the importance of holiness before God and of his people's obedience. Moses was the divinely appointed spokesman and servant of God, and yet he himself had not obeyed the command of God to circumcise his son. And so God would not suffer such a blatant lawbreaker to deliver his law to his people at Sinai, nor would he allow the covenant of circumcision to be taken lightly. Holiness is the clothing in which God's people serve him, especially those whom he calls to represent him before the world. And for us in the new covenant, that is each and every one of us. We are ambassadors for Christ. So here in Exodus 4 and verse 24, we see God seeking judgment against Moses because of his disobedience. But in verses 25 and 26, we see God also, not for the first time in the book of Exodus, showing his sovereignty by bringing deliverance through a woman. God's sovereignty clearly displayed in the way throughout the first chapters of Exodus that he accomplishes his purposes. We see God's frustration with Pharaoh's Pharaoh's power through the instrumentality of women over and over in the early chapters of Exodus. And today we see this and we say, well, that's as it should be. God should use women. And he does use women. But in ancient cultures, that was a wholly unexpected thing. But God always does the unexpected. Remember in Exodus chapter 1, the midwives are used to frustrate the decree of Pharaoh. In Exodus chapter 2, Moses' mother and sister frustrate the plan of Pharaoh. In Exodus 2, Pharaoh's own daughter frustrates the plan of Pharaoh. Again, showing God to be sovereign. And here, something even more striking occurs. Moses' own wife, Zipporah, is God's own chosen instrument to spare Moses, not from Pharaoh, but from God. And so Zipporah becomes the intercessor for the one whom God had appointed to be the intercessor of the entire nation. Can you imagine a more striking way for God to simultaneously display his holiness? I will not be trifled with. Do not take my commands lightly. Here is his sovereignty. He rules over all, and the fact that he is the redeemer of his people. Here he is sending this sinful man into Egypt who himself needs forgiveness, and his wife provides for him mediation by carrying out the obedience that Moses should have done himself. Men, be grateful for the wives who save you from yourself. They're a blessing from God. God is holy, and God is sovereign, and God himself is our Redeemer. Let us worship him. Father, thank you. We thank you that you are all those things, and we are so grateful, Father, that in your sovereignty you have called us to yourself. We are grateful that you are still accomplishing your sovereign purposes through weak and fallible vessels like us. Glorify yourself in us, even as you redeem your church. We ask in his name, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our Master. Amen.